Good morning, church. My name is Karen Cloberdans. I'm connected with the Calvary through the women's ministry. Okay, I'm not Karen. I'm her husband, Michael. Karen took ill early this morning. I'm the last minute fill-in, or LMFI. Humor aside, let's listen to God's word. At that time, the feasts of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered him, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one."
Thank you, not Karen. Well, we've been repeating a couple things throughout this entire time that we've been working through the Gospel of John together. One of them is, well, a key verse where we get the theme, the title that we have for this whole series, that John writes this whole gospel, the story of Jesus, so that you would know who Jesus is, believe in him, and by believing in him, have life in his name. Another one is that we see these different works, these signs, these miracles of Jesus, which are given to us to demonstrate he is who he says he is. Therefore, know him, believe in him, and have life in his name. But we've also added to it that whenever we see one of these works, these signs, or even the teaching of Jesus, especially in this middle section of the Gospel of John, it's almost always connected with a feast, a Jewish holiday. And whenever we see one of those feasts, whatever Jesus is about to do is directly related to what that feast is about. And so when this passage was read to us by Michael there, and it starts off by talking about the Feast of Dedication, well, this should make alarm bells go off, or klaxons, or whatever we want to say to signify something is going on here. Because, well, something's going on here. Whatever Jesus is about to do is directly related to the Feast of Dedication. The natural follow-up question might be, what's the Feast of Dedication? And that's fair, especially since this feast, compared to the other ones, is different than the rest that we've seen. We've seen the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. We've seen Passover. We've seen all these different feasts that all go back to the Old Testament and God calling for the Jewish people to keep them. The Feast of Dedication does not show up once in the Old Testament. Now, in fairness to it, it didn't exist until after the Old Testament was written. In the period between the two Testaments, between the New Testament and the Old Testament, there is a period that's defined almost entirely by silence, of not hearing from God in the way they had before. There wasn't any prophets. There was just not hearing from God, except for one clear moment. One moment that the Jewish people could point to and say, God was here. God rescued us in a way that we have not seen since the Exodus. In such a clear way. In this time, the Israelites were conquered repeatedly, first by the Greeks and then by the many empires after the Greek empire disbanded. But in the midst of that, they could point to and said, God was in our midst. The story goes back about 200 years before John chapter 10. That was just read for us. 200 years before this Jewish crowd gathers around Jesus in the temple. And it goes back to a different time that the Jews were conquered, this time under the rulership of a man named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And where these other people who conquered Israel, they mostly would come in, demand tribute or taxes. They would show their strength of power, but then mostly left the Jewish people to do what they wanted as long as they were paying tribute. Antiochus Epiphanes was different. He wanted to assimilate the Jewish culture. He wanted to make them like himself. He wanted to have this Greek-influenced culture take over there. So he did things like outlawed the reading of the Torah, the Old Testament, He outlawed circumcision. He said that you were not allowed to worship God, Yahweh, in the temple, even going as far as to make sure that that would not happen by sacrificing a pig on the altar to Zeus, defiling the temple, so it was no longer able to be used anymore. And Antiochus Epiphanes felt like he could do all these things because of who he saw himself to be. That was even reflected in his name. Epiphanes was not his given name. It was a nickname for who he thought he was. It means God manifest. He thought he was God himself, God in your midst. And that's what allowed him to do all of this to the Jews. Now, when we look at all of that, that's about as offensive as possible you could be to Jewish people. Outlawing what made them uniquely Jewish, not enabling them to worship God that they were only allowed to worship, and claiming to be God yourself. That's not really good if you're trying to make Jewish friends. But unfortunately, many people went along with it. Many people just kind of accepted that as a new reality. But not everybody. There was a family, and one man in particular, that led a rebellion. His name was Jacob Maccabeus. And he had a nickname as well. Maccabeus translates to the hammer. And more than just sounding like a wrestler, Jake the Hammer led this revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, cast him and his people out, rededicated the temple, and began to worship God anew and afresh. And they celebrated when this finally happened with this feast that lasted for 8 days long. And so that became a tradition. That became another feast that they would hold. This 8 day long feast to remember when they dedicated the temple again. Maybe the story sounds familiar to us, but we might know the feast by a different name, that of Hanukkah. So on Hanukkah, at the Feast of Dedication, Jesus walks into the temple, the very place where Antiochus Epiphanes defiled it, as one who has already claimed to be God. And the Jewish crowd thinks they see something similar. On this very day that they're celebrating, casting out the pretenders, getting rid of those who are not worthy, here is this one who seems to be doing the exact same thing. And so they rush around him. When it says that they are gathered around him, that's not some like just passive group like, yeah, we'll huddle in, it's winter, let's stay warm, and we have some questions for you, like we just would love to hear your answers. No, this is a mob that's being formed. They see what's going on this day that's so significant to their culture. Here's a man who seems to be doing the same thing again. And so they begin the interrogation. How long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us, are you the Christ? Are you truly worthy? We're sick of it. We're sick of waiting around. Tell us who you truly are. Are you worthy to even be here? And Jesus' response is remarkable. It essentially is, I didn't realize I was being subtle. I've been showing you quite clearly who I am throughout. And if that's not clear enough, in verses 25 to 30, he gives one of the clearest declarations of who he is. Yes, he is the Christ. But more than that, he truly is worthy. Worthy of being followed, worthy of your trust, worthy of your belief, worthy to be in the temple on this day. Worthy even to live up to that name Antiochus could not. Here is Epiphanes, God in your midst. We see this in how he responds. The three big points that point to his worthiness given in this response. First, he is worthy because of his works. This comes from verse 25. It said, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. He says, all the works that I've done so far, all that you've seen me do, they tell you who I am. They tell you that I'm worthy. They tell you that I am who I say I am. All that I've done demonstrates this to you. See, there are some expectations of what the Messiah, what the Christ, what this Savior of the world would do. And maybe one of the reasons why these Jewish, it seems like Jewish leaders here are struggling with this is they had different expectations. There's this cultural expectation that the Messiah would come and get rid of any foreign oppressors. And they looked around and it sure looked like they had foreign oppressors. They had been conquered by Rome. And so on this day of nationalistic identity, of overthrowing those who were restricting them from worshiping God, here's this one who seems to be playing the part, but not doing it enough. Not being the new hammer, but instead just letting Rome go by. That can't be right. Are you truly who you say you are? But Jesus says, look at what I've actually done. And what you'll see is it lines up with who I was promised to be. In the chapter before, he gave sight to someone who was born blind, this projected, this expectation of what the Messiah would do. That he's coming and bringing restoration and good news. That rather than kicking out the non-Jewish people, he's actually bringing in the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, as part of the believing people that was promised of what the Messiah would do. Jesus says, look at all that I've done, and it shows you that I'm worthy. Second, it goes to the language that we talked about last week. He is worthy of being followed because he makes a people for himself. He says, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. That he's worthy of being followed because he makes it entirely possible to follow him by making a people for himself. That was a promise of the Messiah, that he would gather in those who are lost and bring them into God. And that's what Jesus has done. And the third, why Jesus is worthy, comes from this remarkable claim in verse 30. He says, I and the Father are one. See, the language here is not saying that I am identical to the Father. This is God the Father that's standing in your midst. But he's speaking of this union, this bond that they have, of this togetherness, where they're so entwined, where that's only possible if Jesus is God. Well, he's not the Father. He very much so is God. And so he's worthy of being followed. He's not a pretender. He's not looking the part. He's not someone who's just claiming it, but he truly is God in their midst. And the crowd picks up on what he's saying. They recognize he's claiming to be God, and so they gather stones to kill him. On this day that they celebrate casting out the pretenders, they feel they have one right here, and they're going to do the same. But Jesus responds in what is a weird question in verse 32. Jesus answered them, this crowd who's looking to kill him, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Feels a bit like a naive question. I think they want to kill you, Jesus, because you just claim to be God, not because of the good works that you've done. It's like if you get someone a gift and then punch them in the nose and say, why don't you like the gift I got you? Like, that's not why they're upset. It's the obvious offensive thing that they're offended by. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. And in fact, in this short section, there's a really tight, really cohesive argument that he's making that comes to his defense in this point. Now, essentially what he's saying is, you've seen my works. You've seen what I've done. And they can only have come from God. The works that I've done can only come from God. And so if I'm doing these works from God, well, they're God's works then. And I cannot be doing God's works if I wasn't with him, if I wasn't one with him. See, it's all going back to the importance of those works. You've seen what I've done. They can only come from God, so therefore I am with God. All of it is being connected to these works. Again, what we've said over and over again in John, his works demonstrate he is who he says he is. So what he says in this verse is, look at my works. They will show you it's not inappropriate for me to say this. And then he adds to his defense with this really weird quotation of Psalm 82. And it's weird because, well, Psalm 82 is kind of weird. It's a passage that's hard to understand. It's hard to explain. Some of that is because we don't really know the background of it. We don't really know the occasion for writing it. We don't really know what was going on. So it's hard to translate when there's a lot of things that we just don't know. Then you add to it, Psalm 82 seems to be saying something that isn't true. It refers to these human beings as gods, little g, gods. When we read Deuteronomy 6, it tells us quite clearly that there is only one God. And when you read, I don't know, the whole rest of the Bible, it's quite clear there is only one God. So what's going on in this verse where it seems to be saying the opposite of what's true? Let alone, why does Jesus bring it up here as part of his defense? It's a strange argument. But I'll confess, it is one that's hard to understand. It's a passage that I've struggled to understand what's going on in Psalm 82 before. And that's pertinent because I have a very vivid memory in my mind of when it was quoted to me. When I was in seminary, I heard a knock on the door, opened it, and there was two elders there, two Mormon missionaries. And I got excited. I really wanted to talk with them. I had taken a class on Mormonism. I grew up in a town that was, well, founded by Native Americans, but eventually founded by Mormon missionaries. And so it was something that I felt I knew a good amount about, and so wanted to have a dialogue, wanted to have conversation. So they came in, we were talking for a little bit, chatting with it, and it got to one of their beliefs where they have this belief that those who are faithful believers will become gods. So I asked them, how can that be possible? My Bible says there's only one God. Your version of the Bible says there's only one God. So how can there be multiple gods? And they went to Psalm 82, which referred to human beings as gods. And I didn't know how to answer that. I was caught off guard. I didn't let that on. I pretended to know the answer to it, but just for dialogue purposes, it's not helpful if I just tell you what's right. But I really struggled with it. What is going on in this passage? Especially when it seems to be saying something that the rest of the Bible says cannot be. Well, you add to it as well. Like when we talk about what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, we say one of the shaping values, one of the marks of being a disciple, is we sit under the Bible's authority. We turn to what has God said for all of life to give us guidance and direction for all that we do. How do we do that if we don't know what the Bible's saying? This is one of the great reminders that while God has given us his word, God reveals who he is, God shows us what he is, and he does so in a way that's clear for we to understand. There's still parts that are difficult, but he doesn't just give the word to us. He puts us in a group of people with which we read alongside of. We talked last week about the importance of our individual Bible reading, and that's good. We ought to be doing that, but that's only part of the diet. That's only a portion of what we do. In fact, all throughout the Bible, when you hear of God's word being read or being declared, it's always plural. It's always given to a group. See, we read the Bible alongside one another, and that helps us to grow together alongside one another. But it also is what helps us to grow in understanding. As we can see what cannot possibly be true, get helped in understanding, be guided in seeing what is God saying as we read it together. But it's a reminder that we often think too small of who we've been put alongside of to read with. Often we think of the tangible people that we're alongside of in our life groups and groups that we're part of. And those are good, but we have a bigger reading circle than just that. Because as you look all throughout church history, there are thousands upon thousands of fellow readers of the Bible. And so when we get to something that's difficult to understand, when we don't know what's going on, well, we can look at what has the church understood this to be. Now, we never go to it to say, this is what it must be because this is what the church has said it was in the past. That's not how we use tradition. But it's helpful to go to, I don't understand what's going on. So how has the church understood this as I enlarge in my circle of readers to see what is God saying here? So in preparation for this and trying to understand Psalm 82 prior to this, I went to Augustine, or you might call him Augustine, if you're a Philistine. But I did so because during the Reformation, there was this period to where you would prove that you were right by if you could point to Augustine's on my side. Now, again, that's not how we use church history. Not trying to prove we're right by going to it, but how has the church understood things in the past? And clearly, Augustine is influential. And so as I went to him, as I was reading from him of Psalm 82, it became helpful to see, well, God is talking about these judges that he has put in place. Then when we think about what's true about God, he is judge over the whole world. Everybody is accountable to him. But he puts people in place who reflects that power, that position, that authority that he has. And since they're representing God in this way, well, it's as if they're gods, this exalted name that's given to them. They aren't divine. They aren't exactly who he is, but as they are representing him in this way, as they're doing the work that he does, even in the small part, well, it's as if they're gods. Kings were often referred to in this divine, exalted way, not as being deity, but as reflecting God's work, God's character, and therefore carrying his weight in what they do, what God has called them to do. But for these people who are called gods in Psalm 82, it's gotten to their heads. They look at this power, this position, this title that they have, and rather than actually reflecting God, they think that it's all about them. So it's showing us they aren't actually gods, but they were meant to reflect God in this way, so it was as if they carried his power, his authority, but they missed it. But all this goes to the reason why Jesus brings it up here is to connect to that piece of they were reflecting God in this way, and so could be called associated with him in this way. Essentially, what Jesus' argument comes down to is if these people were able to be called this way in the Old Testament, shouldn't he be able to do the same since he is reflecting him? If the judges were reflecting God and their positions could bear his name, and I've shown you that I, by my works, am with God, joined with God, can't I do the same? This is how Augustine puts it. He says, if then the word of God, capitalization is important in this quote, if the word of God, so the authority, the position, the ability comes from God, is what makes you gods in Psalm 82, how can the word of God, Jesus himself, be otherwise than God? What Jesus is saying is essentially this. His works demonstrates he is joined to, aligned with God. He is one with God. And if people in the past were working from God's power, could be referred to in this exalted way, shouldn't he even more so? He truly is the one worthy to be called the Son of God. He truly is the one worthy to be called God. He truly is God. Well, he wraps up the argument this way in verse 37. He says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. He concludes this very tight, cohesive argument that even though it takes time, it's a little bit difficult to read, we want to spend the moments that we have to try to understand what is Jesus actually saying here. We can see that it's effective. This crowd that grabbed stones to kill him, I mean, they're still not fans of him, but they're now looking to arrest him. They've been placated in part. This argument works in their mind. That Jesus has shown he is from the Father, so could be called as one from God, as the Son of God. And so that softens what they've said. But it all goes to his works. Everything in this passage, Jesus is saying, look at what I do. Look at what I've done. Look at the works that I'm doing. They show that I am with the Father. They show that he is who he says he is. What we've been saying all throughout the Gospel of John, his works show that he is trustworthy. Worthy of being followed. In him we can know God. In him we can put our trust. In him we can put our life, our belief in him. All because of his works. It shows he is who he says he is. Maybe we ask a question at this point. So if his works are what prove he is who he says he is, if his works show that he is worthy of being followed, well, what about for us who might not see his works in the same way this crowd could? While they could point to, yeah, we saw that blind man healed, maybe we can't go as clearly to a sign as they could have. How do we then trust in his worthiness? How do we know that he is worthy of being followed? I mean, even the fact that there are people here who saw these works and they still don't believe, what hope is there for us who haven't? This is why we're so grateful for John writing this gospel. Because in it, we are shown the works, even if indirectly. In it, we can see what Jesus has done so we can trust in who he is. But more than that, the Bible over and over again talks about the privileged position you are in. That even though you have not seen these things, you are in a privileged position. John will talk about this later on in chapter 20. He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Or just the more succinct, 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. See, those who are called, those who put their trust in Jesus, even without having seen these works that demonstrate his worthiness, well, it's spoken of being in a blessed position. Why? Why is that blessed? Well, you don't have to rely on your memory. You don't have to recall what it is that you've seen you've done so that you can remember that Jesus is worthy. Instead, we have the word of God that we can go to and go to and go to and see again and again and again what Jesus has done. We can draw on it over and over and see that he truly is worthy because of what he's done. This is why Christians have put such an emphasis on apologetics to demonstrate that what Jesus has done actually has been accomplished because his works matter. His works are significant. And what we see time and time again is that as we test what he has done, it comes back genuine. This is why it's a benefit that the Spirit has been given to us. These people who have not believed, they don't have that. You are in a privileged position because God's Spirit is poured out on you when you believe. And in that, you can be reminded and retaught and pointed back to the God who is overwhelmingly worthy. You are in a privileged position, even if you cannot see these works, but we can know and trust that they show his worthiness time and time again. Here was this Jewish audience on a day that they were celebrating the rededication of the temple, that it was being restored. And here comes this Jesus who seems to be repeating history. Well, he claims to be God. And he has the audacity to show up at the temple on the day when we kicked out the pretenders. And what Jesus says in these statements is, I am not like him. I am not merely claiming to be God manifest. I am. I'm worthy of belief. I'm worthy of being followed. I'm worthy of saving. I'm worthy because I will keep my followers. I'm worthy because I am God himself in this temple. And I think the language that Jesus uses is so significant in this way. When they're celebrating the rededication of the temple, when they're celebrating the day that it was restored, that it was made able to worship God within once again, or to use the religious word, when it was consecrated, when it was made right for God to reestablish his presence within it. Well, this is what Jesus says is going on in verse 36. He says, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? On this day where they celebrate consecration, Jesus is the one who's truly consecrated. On the day that they celebrated God being able to return to the temple, well, God has returned to the temple. He's standing right there. On the day where they celebrate the rescue work of God to restore the people in a way that was the greatest way ever since the Exodus, well, here's Jesus come to bring about an even greater restoration, a final one, one that you and I truly need. On the way that they are pleading out for God to be present once again, well, here is God present right there, showing he is worthy, calling them to follow him. But the crowd misses it. And it's not because they didn't see enough. It's not because they just need to see one or two more miracles and then maybe it will click for them. It isn't that there's more information that they need to acquire and then maybe they can see that Jesus is worthy. No, it's that they don't believe. They do not put their trust in him. One more time to verse 25. Jesus answered them and said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Jesus demonstrates all throughout this passage, he is worthy. And what that means is we need to do something with that information. We need to do something with that truth. Jesus is worthy, and that demands a response. We can't be passive about it. We can't ignore that to be true. Even this crowd who doesn't respond to Jesus, that's still a response. It is living with their lives in a way that says, no, you're not. We don't believe that to be true. Jesus is worthy. He is this Christ. He is this one who gives eternal life, who makes us into a people when otherwise we would still be separate and astray. He's the one who gives us the ability to live, who joins with us and joins us to God as God. Here's this one who does all that we need, all that we're looking for. And so we respond to that. We must respond to that with belief. And belief is not mere mental assent. Like we look at those facts and say, yep, I agree. But what it's called as in this passage, it's following. It's living with our lives. It's being his followers, his disciples, in a way where we live every single day affirming these. That our actions, our beliefs, how we live is an affirmation that says, yes, you are. You are worthy. You truly are. And that matters because everything in this world will be calling for you to give that allegiance, that guidance to them instead. Other things are going to call for my affection, but it's saying to Jesus, no, you're the only one. Other things are going to tell me a way to go, give me a direction in life, get some advice, some input, things that will make my life better. But it's saying, no, it's only you, Jesus. Everything is going to call for me to do something. It's going to pretend to be worthy. It's going to call for my allegiance. It's going to say that it can do something for me that I'm so desperate for, that my life is crying out for. But it's saying, no, it's only in you, Jesus, because you are the only one worthy. So you're the one I'm following. And look at the promise, as if we needed even more than that. Look at the promise for those who do exactly that. Verse 28, it says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, I put emphasis towards it. I hope that wasn't very subtle. It says over and over again in this, no one can take you away from this God. Who do you think is captured in that idea of no one? This is going to be everything. Everything, everyone, nothing can overpower God. He is greater than all. So he, therefore, is the only one worthy of this faith. That nothing can take you away from him. Those who follow him, even imperfectly, but every day is in an ascent of saying, you are the only one worthy. For those who follow after him, nothing can take you away from him. No one. This is not some person, not some enemy, not anybody else. This is not your fears that will keep you away from him, not some obstacles, not our circumstances, not our doubts can rip us out of his hand. Nothing can take you out of there. Nothing is greater than God. Nothing can overwhelm him, so no one can take you out of his hands. For those who trust in him, who follow in this only one who is worthy, you are safe and secure in the loving hands of your Father. Believe in this Jesus. He and he alone is worthy of your belief. He and he alone is trustworthy because of what he's done. And because of what he's done, we can trust those promises he makes. He is the God who heals the blind. He is the God who shows up in the temple this day as the true Epiphanes. So he is the God we can trust our security and our faith and our following in. He alone is the God that we need. This is something that we will repeat every single day. Like John here, he says these things that we are drawing out because he is saying them over and over again. They're shaping our understanding of what's going on in the gospel. Where I'm going to say over and over again that Jesus is the only one worthy of your following. And I say that because maybe today is the day that we see that. Maybe today is the day that we believe. And if not, well, maybe it's next week because I'll say it again then. Maybe it's the week after that, because I'll say it then as well. He is the only one worthy of your belief, so put it in him. Follow after him with your life. Or those who affirm it, maybe this following has been staggered or stagnated in some way, and so turn again to this Jesus. I hope today is the day that you return to this one who calls you and loves you and guides you and is the only one worthy. If it's not today, then maybe next week, because I'll say it again. Or the week after that, or the week after that, Jesus is the only one worthy. He and he alone is worthy. Let me pray for